The Australian wildfires, remember those? And everything that happened in the starting of those fires and the extinguishing of those fires, lives that were lost and saved, property that was lost and saved, and relationships that were formed. The coronavirus outbreak and every action involved in the spreading of it. Every decision by the leaders of nations, of states, of communities in dealing with it. Every word and action of each individual in dealing with it. Every effect it has had, both loss and gain. The civil unrest across our country, and every word and action that has sparked it and continues to fuel it. The good and the evil that people have done in it. Every violent act, every compassionate act, every response, both those that have brought help and healing and those that have stirred up more anger and prejudice and division. Every decision of the Supreme Court this year, every act of Congress and our president and our governors, and I won't even mention the murder hornets. All that has happened and continues to happen this year, here's the question. Is God really sovereign over it all? Now, think back to the things I said. I didn't just say the good, the compassionate, the evil, the injustice. Is God sovereign over it all? And by that, I'm not asking if he's merely active in the world and is that he's sovereignly reacting to it all, somehow trying to make sense out of it and clean up the mess and make sure it doesn't mess up his plans. But is everything that happens part of his decreed will from before the world began? Is all of it working out his good purposes? That even the evil that occurs and the evil that people intend but maybe never act upon, is it, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will? And yet, as James 1 says, God cannot be attributed with evil, ever. That he's never the author of sin. How do we understand the truth of verses like Proverbs 19:21? Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And earlier in Proverbs, chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, think of this. This is the word of God. The Lord has made everything for its purposes. What? Even the wicked for the day of evil? And then the next verse, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. He will be judged. How do we understand that? That God is absolutely sovereign over the evil deeds of people and of nations, and he then judges those individuals and those nations for those evil deeds? This is truly one of the more difficult truths of Scripture to wrap our heads around. And in explaining it, in understanding it, we have to recognize what? That we are finite. God is infinite. There's only so much we can grasp, and there's only so much that God, in his wisdom, has told us. And so we confess that we can't fully understand this. But we also confess that God has revealed everything we need to know and need to understand in His Word. And what His Word says is to be believed, and it's to change how we think. Not to try to adapt God and conform God to our likeness and our image, our way of thinking, but to conform our thinking to His Word. And to change then how we live. And here in Isaiah 10, we have some revelation of these truths in regard to what Assyria was doing in the world of Isaiah's day. The truth, as Joseph expressed in Genesis 50, that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. Isaiah chapter 10, if you will stand with me as we read through this chapter of God's Word, if you are able. And let us lay ourselves before it and confess, yes, Lord, you do all things well. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno and Carchemish like Hamath, like or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aiath. And let me just pause here, because we're not going to be able to spend time on all these verses, but This is tracing the route of the Assyrians as they came from the north down, gradually coming against Jerusalem and towards Jerusalem. Okay, so as you trace this on the maps, that's what's happening here, coming right down, target Jerusalem. He has come against Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lachish and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gavim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this is your word, this is your truth, given to us, recorded for us, for our instruction, to teach us. And it's here to rebuke us, Father, to rebuke our own way of thinking, to rebuke the ways we think, you know, if we were you, God, we would do it this way, and so this is how it should be done. Oh, Father, no, this is your truth. Correct us by it. Continue to work in us conformity to your truth, conformity to your will. Guide us in your word by your Holy Spirit this morning to train us in righteousness, that we would be equipped for every good work. Every good work, Father, that you have given us to do this very day, this very week, for your kingdom. That you would be praised for it, and we would rejoice in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we mentioned last week, as we come into Isaiah 10, it is flowing right out of Isaiah 9. The first few verses, the first four verses, are continuing God's words of judgment, specifically against Israel, the northern kingdom of his people. And he gives one more sign of spiritual darkness of the nation that was bringing God's judgment upon them and showing again their need for the light of Christ, proclaimed in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. And through Isaiah, God brings out here in verses 1 and 2 the injustice that was occurring in Israel. Injustice that was in rebellion against God's word, rebellion against God's law. Injustice in their government, injustice in their judicial system, which had become corrupt, which was even, we see in these verses, legalizing evil, legalizing oppression of the poor and the needy. As we saw earlier in Isaiah, evil is being called good and good evil. And when God's judgment comes, there will be nowhere to turn, no hope. Verse 3, now what will you do in the day of punishment? And this devastation comes from afar, referring to Assyria. Who are you going to flee? What's going to happen to all your wealth? Nowhere. Nowhere in this world. It's all going to be lost. We come, as we explore this passage and think of God's intention, we're first going to look, point number one, our outline, God's intention and man's intention. God's intention and man's intention. And what is it in the text, who is it that will serve as an instrument of God's judgment? Who is it? Assyria. Assyria. How does God refer to Assyria in verse 5? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. God is going to use Assyria to bring righteous judgment upon Israel. That's what God intends. That's what God intends. God intends to use Assyria as his rod, as his staff of anger and indignation. God is taking Assyria, and in his sovereignty, he's bringing Assyria down upon his people because they have turned from him, because they will not repent. They have become a godless nation. And he's going to use Assyria in judgment against them. And yet, as we come to verse 7, what do we see? God's intent is not Assyria's intent. That's not Assyria's purpose. They're not seeking the one true God and his will. They're not looking to serve his righteous purposes. In their heart, they have a different reason for coming against Israel and then against Judah. They're doing it out of their own self-serving, wicked purposes and for their own glory. Look at verse 7. Yet it, referring to Assyria, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. That's a serious purpose. To destroy, to cut off many nations. That's what they want to do. For Assyria, verse 6, there's booty to capture and plunder to seize, things to take for themselves, people and land to trample down, to destroy and cut off, to assert the great superiority and might of the Assyrian Empire. That's a serious purpose. In the same event for which God has a different, overruling purpose. Earlier, I referred to Joseph's words in Genesis 50. Remember what happened there? How his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers hated him. They wanted to destroy him. By God's intervening hand, they ended up selling him into slavery down into Egypt instead of killing him, as many of them wanted to do. But still, they did evil against him. That wasn't the end of Joseph's troubles, right? As he got down there and was seeking to honor the Lord and trust the Lord, what happened? He was unjustly accused. He was thrown in prison. He was forgotten for a while by someone who had promised to help him. But eventually he was remembered. And he was not only brought up out of prison, what happened there? By God's amazing hand. He was exalted to what? The second in command in all of Egypt. And then through a famine, God brings his brothers to him, not knowing who he is, right, to buy food, to make it through this famine, certainly not expecting him to be in that position. And when they find out who he is, what are they? They're terrified, right? They're like, oh, Joseph, he's going to get his revenge on us now, right? That's the ways of the world. He's going to treat us and our families, our little ones, just like we treated him. And yet, what is Joseph's perspective on everything they did to him? What enabled him to trust God and forgive them, treat them with kindness? Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. He said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, yes, what? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph's brothers intended it for evil. God intended it for good. God was sovereign over it all. And we see a similar thing here with Assyria. That brings us to our second point, God's intention and the justice of his judgment. Here's another issue we have to resolve as we're thinking through this issue. God's intention and the justice of his judgment. Clearly in this chapter, what Assyria does is under God's sovereign control. Just as everything that happens in this world, it's all according to his decreed will. That's language of Scripture when we talk like that. His decreed will. Look down to the end of verse 22. He says, a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. But why? Why was it decreed against Israel? And how was this destruction overflowing with righteousness? Well, go back to verse 6. What does God rightly call Israel at this time? A what kind of nation? Verse 6. A godless nation. We've already seen in Isaiah many descriptions of what that looked like. In fact, it's recorded throughout the Old Testament. In a nutshell, they were idolatrous. They were immoral. They were greedy, covetousness, materialistic. And as I go through this, I'm intending to make application today. Okay? They have become unjust, unmerciful, and unrepentant, not trusting in the promise of God, not trusting in his Messiah. They were trusting themselves. They were going after the ways of the world around them. And so God brings Assyria down against them. Assyria, as we saw in verse 5, is God's rod, God's staff. And he brings them down here to judge Israel. In verses 9 through 11, the Assyrians boast in all the kings and nations they destroy and how they intended to continue that into Judah right up to Jerusalem, thinking that the gods and the idols of the nations that they had already conquered were superior to the gods of Judah. Did you catch that as we're reading through there, how Assyria thought of Judah? A nation of many gods, a nation of many images. And they thought the gods of Assyria are thus superior to these gods, these idols of these nations. Of course, when you think of Judah, that included the true and living God. But what I, you know, one thing I thought here as I was going through this is how sad it is. How sad it is that this was the testimony of Judah to Assyria and to the nations around them, that they worship many idols. They had many images that they gave worship to. And yet, even as I thought of that, I thought, what do the people living around us, what do those who watch our lives think about us? Think about who or what we worship, what we live for, what we who claim the name of Christ really are devoted to. What do they see in us that we seek after more than anything? What is it that we are willing to sacrifice everything else to have? What is it that we think we have to be happy? Do we have many idols? Or is Christ alone our Lord? Is that our testimony before the world? Look down to verse 12. First part of verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. So in all this, God is completing. He is accomplishing his work in this, okay? And as we're thinking of how he's completing his work, ultimately that's completed in bringing the Christ into the world. But after that, what does he say? I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. This is what was in the heart of the king of Assyria. This is Assyria's prominent characteristic: pride, arrogance, haughtiness. In verses 13 and 14, we see that how the Assyrians were empire buildings for themselves, for their own glory, not for the glory of God. And God is going to judge them. Verse 12, he's going to punish them for coming down against Israel and coming down against Judah. Now, think about that. You can read this and say, what? God's going to judge Assyria for doing what he wanted them to do? How is that fair? How is that just and right? Well, it's just and right because of Assyria's evil intent and evil deeds. Assyria did what they wanted to do, and what they wanted to do was sin against before God. What they wanted to do was evil before God. See, sinful people intend and do sinful things, and God rightly judges them for it. Yes, they're going to be God's instrument of judgment upon Israel and Judah, but Assyria is not doing it for God. Assyria is not doing it for God's glory, to serve God and his righteous purposes. They're doing it out of their own greed, out of their own hatred, out of their own destructive, self-serving intent, just as we see going on today, in our own day, in our own nation. Assyria is just like Babylon, who will come after them. Did you see a correlation there? By the power of my hand, I did this, my wisdom, I've done this for my glory. What does that sound like? Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember? Babylon, who comes after Assyria. And God's going to have some words to say about Babylon later in Isaiah. But do you remember Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, before God mercifully intervened in his life and turned him to himself, Nebuchadnezzar in himself declared this as he looked over his kingdom: is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Boom, struck with judgment. This is nothing new in the world today, is it? Because apart from Jesus Christ, everyone has the same spiritual father, who is full of pride, who will not give God the glory. And what does God say to this? Verse 15. Here's a good picture, a good object lesson. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. What's he saying? What's the point? Who's greater? The axe, the saw, the club, or the one who wields them? God is saying, Assyria, you're just a tool of mine. I will use you as I see fit. In Assyria's pride, they think they're in control. Assyria thinks they're doing what they want, and there's no one else behind it. There's no one to hold them accountable for what they do and how they do it. But we know it is God who has the last word. God will judge Assyria. He will bring their empire to an end. And did you note what a horrible judgment it will be coming against Assyria? As you look through what we read in verses 16 through 19, you see what's going to happen? There's a connection here in the text, back in verse 11. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, her gods, her idols, sadly because they were idolaters? And when the true and living God shows up, he says, here's what I'm going to do. The true God will act. Well, connect all this with what's said in the last two verses of the chapter. Go to verse 33. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, So this is Adonai in the Hebrew, Yahweh of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Speaking of Assyria specifically here, but of course ultimately fulfilled in the world against God at the coming of Christ. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. See how the tables will be turned? Verse 15, Assyria is the axe. Assyria is the instrument of God against Israel and Judah. But when we come to verse 34, Assyria itself will be destroyed by an axe. Another axe of God. Another axe he will wield in his sovereign hands, which we know will be Babylon against Assyria. The Lord, as I said, will have more to say about that later in Isaiah. But let's continue to think about these truths of Scripture. As we go to point number three, God's intention and our intention. Well, let's make this personal. What's going on in our desires? What's going on in our motives? Well, let me ask this. Why are you even here this morning? What's going on in your heart? What's beyond our outward appearance of worship? What's going on in our minds and hearts as we come here and give worship to the Lord, as we sing, as we put our offering in the offering box, as we listen to the preaching of the Word, as we lift up prayers? And by the way, when I say what's going on in our hearts as we listen to the preaching of the Word, that includes the preacher. I got to stand up here listening to my own sermon, all right, and do that throughout the week as I prepare. We can ask these kind of questions with what we do every day. You see, we all have motives behind what we do. There are reasons we do the things we do and say the things we say, make the decisions we make, both in the big things of life as well as in the seemingly smaller, trivial things of life. And what is it that God looks at? God looks upon the heart. God is concerned not only with what we do, but with why we do it. Now, to connect this with today's sermon, think about this. You and I have intentions behind everything that we do. But you know what? God also has intentions behind everything that we do. And those intentions aren't always the same. And the truth is, even when our intentions are not evil, are not self-seeking, they can still be different than what God is intending in it. And this is a very comforting, assuring doctrine for the people of God. I think of this even as I plan and lead our Sunday worship services, of how often what God is doing in someone's mind, someone's heart, and someone's life through what I have planned may be different. And I can rejoice in that. I can praise God for that and learn to trust and submit to that in my ministry and know that God is sovereign. God has a purpose in His decreed plan for the things we say and do. And we don't often understand those purposes. In fact, I don't think we even see those purposes, what we can see in those purposes, until after the fact. And while there's much we don't understand in His sovereign purposes, we do know from Scripture this, that He is always motivated by His own glory. He's always motivated by His own glory. That's true in His salvation of people in Jesus Christ and the means that He uses to bring them to salvation. That's also true in His righteous judgment of people and nations, in their sin and rebellion against Him, and the means He uses to bring that judgment upon them. It's all for His glory. So, let's go back to what I brought up at the beginning of the sermon. With all these terrible things taking place today in the world and in our nation, how is it that we can see these things and still say God is sovereign over all of it? God decrees all that comes to pass. Or how can we still say with Paul in Ephesians 1 that it's all according to his purpose, that God works all things after the counsel of his will? Well, we say it by the truth of what God has told us in his word, by faith. As believers in Christ who have the assurance of his good purposes toward us in all things being for our good in Christ, for our ultimate glory in Christ, as believers, we can trust this. We can rest in this. Even in when what he's ordained for us in this world is hard or painful or scary, just as it was for Isaiah and the believers in Judah in this time when Assyria came against them, just as it was for Joseph in Egypt for so many years. It was hard, it was painful, it was scary, but he could trust him. He could rest in him. We don't know how God is working in all these things, wildfires, coronavirus, civil unrest, political turmoil. We don't know how he's working to bring judgment or to bring salvation, but he is working. And as his people, we have the assurance of Joseph. We have the assurance of the people of God throughout history that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. The saving of many lives. The building of his church. And just like Joseph, that should change everything about how we live, how we work, how we treat others, even those who have wronged us. Do we have this kind of perspective? Is that the directing influence in our hearts? Well, then let's go to this glorious truth. Number four, God's intention in the cross of Christ. God's intention and the cross of Christ. As we've been discussing these hard truths this morning from Isaiah 10, it's to the cross of Christ we must ultimately look to understand these things. Why is that? Because it's where God in his word directs us, just as he did Isaiah. As you think ahead to Isaiah 53, what's Isaiah 53 going to say? Not just describing the sufferings of Christ, it's going to say the Lord was pleased to crush him. Isaiah was taken to the cross to understand these things. But here we see Assyria doing what Assyria wanted to do. And though God is never the author of sin, he is behind it all. God, in fact, had decreed this from before the world was in his sovereign plan. But God had decreed it in such a way that Assyria was left to go after the desires of their heart. And because what they intended and what they did was evil in God's sight, God justly judged them for it. Now, what happened in the crucifixion of Christ? I want you to think about that. Did the Jews do what they wanted to do? Did the Romans do what they wanted to do against Christ? Did the people of Israel do what they wanted to do? Did the Gentiles do? Did Herod? Did Pilate? Were they saying, oh, you know what? We really don't want to hurt this guy. You know, we want to bow before him. We want to follow him as our Lord. But you know, God's making us do this because it's in his decreed plan. I don't want to pound this nail, but God's forcing my hand. Is that with the Roman soldier? What's going on there? Of course not. They all did what they wanted to do in the evil, rebellious intention of their hearts against God. And God held them accountable for it. And yet, what do we read in the testimony, in the worship of the early church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4? Based on Psalm 2, which they quote right before these verses, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," what? "To do whatever your hand, Father, and your purpose predestined to occur. Do you know this? God had predestined the death of his son on the cross. And yet, everyone who was involved in bringing it about was doing exactly what they wanted to do in their evil hearts of rebellion against God. Which is just what Peter had preached back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Put before many of the very Jews who were there at the crucifixion. And he called them to what? In light of that truth. Oh well, you know what? You guys are bad people, so good luck with that. No, what did he call them to do? Repent! Repent! Put your trust in Christ to forgive your sins. Because in Christ, there's mercy for sinners. There's mercy even for sinners who crucify the very Son of God. Who are sinners just like us, by the way. And that brings us to our final point as we come back to Isaiah 10. God's intention and a remnant of believers. God's intention, a remnant of believers. God speaks again in Isaiah of a remnant chosen by his grace. Look at verse 20 again. God's going to bring judgment upon his old covenant people of Israel and Judah through the acts of Assyria, but that's not all he's doing, is he? Just as we've seen throughout Isaiah, there's hope. There's hope for a remnant who will return, a remnant who will trust in him. Verse 20, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. You see, this judgment is not the end for the people of God, though it justly could have been. There is the promise of a remnant that will be preserved. Yes, many will perish, but there will be a remnant. There is a future for God's people. And if you're a believer in Christ today, by the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, I say you are part of this remnant. By grace. You are part of this future. And what's the key characteristic of this remnant found at the end of verse 20? They will never again rely on the one who struck them. What's he talking about there? Well, remember in the context here, what Israel and Judah had consistently done? Whenever trouble came, instead of turning to the Lord, what did they turn to? Worldly alliances. They turned even to Assyria to save them, to deliver them. And it always backfired. But the day will come when there will be a remnant who will never again rely on the one who struck them, a remnant of believers who will never again rely on the world who hates us, who opposes our Lord and his word, but will truly rely on him. Truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. See, this is the heart of the matter. On whom are we placing our trust? Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting in government? Are you trusting in a certain political party and their agenda? Is that what your hopes are resting on? Is that what's going to really make you happy? Is that what's really going to deliver you and satisfy you? Are you trusting in your bank accounts? Are you trusting in maybe an earthly relationship and everything revolves around them and seeking that out? Or maybe you're trusting in a church. Or you're trusting in being part of a church to save you. Maybe your own righteousness compared to other people. That's what's going to save you. Well, the truth is, by the word of God, all of those things will fail you. All of those things will bring you to the same place it brought Israel and Judah as they looked to the world and brought Assyria, and where it brought Assyria in their own pride and arrogance. Where does it bring them? To destruction. to the judgment of God. To God, who alone is to be our trust, and by whose grace alone we are delivered from the bondage of sin into the joy of serving Him. Look at the glorious promise found in verses 24 to 27. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian. O my people who dwell in Jesus Christ, do not fear the world. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. The promise is that if you trust in the Lord instead of all these other things, he will deliver, he will forgive, he will redeem. As Isaiah says, he will remove the burden from your shoulders and from your neck, and the yoke will be broken. The yoke will be destroyed. As we saw in Isaiah 9 last week, the burden of sin, the yoke of sin, will be taken by another in the justice of God. Taken off of our shoulders and placed on the shoulders of another, the one who died on the cross to save us, to bear the wrath of God in our place. Our Lord Jesus removed it by taking it upon himself. See, our God is a burden-lifting God to all who look to him in true repentance and faith. And in that saving grace in Christ, we find the assurance, and we can live with the assurance that what man intends for evil, even when man intends evil against us, we know that God always intends good for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for these truths proclaimed in your word this morning. Truths that are meant to change the way we think of you and your ways. The way we submit to you and your ways. And the way we live for you, trusting in you. We praise you that by your saving grace, that you have become our good shepherd. Our faithful shepherd, who never misleads his sheep. In fact, who laid down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd who leads us in and out of pasture, even in times of great trouble and turmoil, who always keeps his people and provides for his people and satisfies his people. We are prone to wander. Father, we pray that you would keep us close to yourself. And that, Father, we would see and understand that your purposes for us are always good. And, Father, we praise you for these things this day. As we said at the beginning, we want to rejoice in these things, and we pray that you would enable us to do that as you continue to build your church in these days until our Savior comes and completes this work of judgment and salvation. We pray it as we trust in you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.